Our reading this morning, scripture reading from Philippians, first and second chapter, beginning verse 27 in chapter 1. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me.
Let's open the Word of God again to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we're working our way through the section that Gary read for us, 127 through 218, and this morning, Lord willing, we'll finish up that section in looking at verses 14 through 18. A little bit bigger chunk than we've been taking lately, but I wanted to take all of this together because I thought it would help us to follow the flow in it more clearly, and so we're going to look at these five verses together this morning. In counseling, I like to picture the person's soul, or help them picture their soul, as having a lot of different rooms like little closets and hidden rooms and things like that, where there are each room has like a sin or an idol, you know, and this is just for illustration's purposes to help them kind of understand what God is doing in them, and especially just in the sanctification process. And so counseling is really just discipleship and sanctification with some guidance and some help. And that's basically what it is. And so And the way that I present this to them, to the counselee, a lot of times, is that God, in your life as a Christian, will, and he decides which of these rooms he wants to work on first. And so he goes to a room, and it may not be the one you really want to work on right now. It might even be one that you were completely blind to. But he goes and blasts the door down and says, this is the one we're working on now. And so the problem that they came in for counseling, the one that they wanted counseling on, and it might not even be what they thought it was, but that's something that what God is doing is he's kind of putting a flag on it saying, here's something we're going to work on. And so he goes throughout our life, room by room, blasting the door and saying, okay, you and I are going to work on this. We're going to work on it together. And we're going to clean out this room, and we're going to completely not remodel it, but redeem it and transform it. So as Paul here is giving the Philippians a real life example from their own experience as a church as to how they are to work out their salvation. That's what we looked at in the previous verses, where he commands them, I want you to work out your salvation. And he says here, okay, I'm going to give you a real life example. This isn't the only thing that they need to work on, but it is something significant that they do need to work on as a church. And so he takes this particular, he says, okay, here is a room or a couple rooms that we're going to work on. We need to clean them out. We need to transform them. And you see, it's essential for us to understand this. Because what he's going to deal with here, the problems that they're having as a community of believers, the interpersonal relationship problems that they're experiencing, it's important for us to understand how that affects our testimony to the world around us. And it does. A lot of times we don't realize it, but it has an effect on us individually, and it can actually hinder our testimony. And it can hinder us as a church having a testimony to the community around us. And so what Paul is getting at here in these verses before us is, work out your salvation by pursuing a godly testimony. Work out your salvation, that's what he's been talking about. By pursuing a godly testimony, why? So that you can offer the light of the gospel to a world in darkness. Why? So that you can offer the light of the gospel to a world in darkness. And what he's going to do in this is teach us three ways to make our testimony shine. And we'll get to those in a bit. But he teaches us three ways to make our testimony shine. We need to understand how our character affects our testimony. We need to understand how, whether we stand together or not. Remember, he taught them earlier in this section that they need to be standing firm in one spirit. And then he talks in a lot of different ways about the unity that they need to have and to get rid of these divisions and to seal up the cracks in their oneness as a church. That's important, and it has an effect on our testimony. And so this passage, verses 14 through 18, close off the section that we've been working on that began in chapter 1, verse 27. There, you remember Paul's concern, and this concern has continued throughout, but we might have lost sight of it. And so he brings it up again here at the end. His concern is about the gospel. He said there in 127 that conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And now he's going to come back around. He's going to close off that section with the same concern for the gospel. He's going to say it in different words, and he's going to use some really picturesque language for us that we're going to see as he's going to draw those images from the Old Testament. So before we get into those ways that we can make our testimony shine, let's talk about the command for a minute. The command that he opens up with here in verse 14, which really drives this whole section 14 through 18, what is he talking about? The command is to do all things. And then, of course, to do them in a certain way. And he's going to talk about these ways, and what the ways not to do it, ways to do it. But the command is to do all things. This is just another way of saying work out your salvation that we've talked about already. You see, so the do all things, it has this idea of working out your salvation. So as you're working out your salvation, as you're doing all of those things related to working out your salvation, let me tell you how you should do that. What's the manner in which you should do that? What are some things that should accompany that as you do? So we have here before us one way in which a church ought to work out their salvation. Because throughout a church's life, if you will, and throughout the various years of its life as a church, there are times where these problems, we're going to talk about grumbling and disputing, when they become issues, when they're happening enough that it's starting to cause cracks in the oneness, in their oneness. And so this is just one way. It's one example. You can apply, work out your salvation. You can do this. You can apply this, do all things in a certain way to a lot of different types of issues that a church faces. This is just one that he picks up and uses to show them how to do this. And just to kind of give you a heads up, he's going to allude to several Old Testament themes throughout this passage. And it's going to be just one right after the other, and we're going to talk about that briefly. And themes that you'll be familiar with, most of them, maybe all of them, and we'll get to see how he applies them to the Philippians, which is really rather startling because the Philippians are primarily a Gentile church. There weren't very many Jews. We know that from Acts 16, that they didn't have a synagogue. Paul had to go to the riverside, which that's what they would do. If there weren't at least 10 Jewish men in the town or city, they couldn't have a synagogue. And so they would find some place, like by the river, to worship. And so Paul gets there. There's no synagogue, so he says, well, they're probably going to be by the river. He goes by the river. He finds Lydia and others, you remember. And that's how their church was started, as he led them to Christ. So it's a little surprising, a little shocking, in a sense, because they're not primarily Jewish like some of the other churches were in their early days. And yet he's going to be applying a lot of Jewish themes, Old Testament themes, if you will, to them. For one, he's going to help them to see that they are part of the children of God, along with believing Israel. We're going to see that God expanded the concept of the children of God so that it's not just Israel. That's how it was originally used in the Old Testament. But we're going to see how God has expanded that concept, that the children of God is going to include believing Gentiles as well as believing Jews. So what Paul is going to do in all of that is to call them to behave as true children of God and to not be like those who claim to be children but are really unbelievers. So how then are we and the Philippians to do all things? How do we do that? In what way are we to do all things? Well, let's read beginning verse 12, chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 12. So then, my beloved, in light of all these things he's said, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And so our first point is this. And this is how we are to do all things. This is how we are to work out our salvation. He adds to the things we've already talked about, you know, with fear and trembling. And now it's what should you not do. So number one, avoid grumbling and disputing, so your testimony will shine brightly. Avoid grumbling and disputing so that your testimony will shine brightly. And we'll look at that in verses 14 and 15. So first he says, this is how you must not do it. Do it, do everything that you do. Do all of the work of working out your salvation without grumbling and disputing. Grumbling, okay. You're familiar with the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. Remember they're, okay, we need food, and God gives them what? Manna. Okay? They were so happy, excited. God is so good. He blessed us with food, right? No. What did they do? They grumbled. Well, we really wanted meat. And, oh, we missed the onions and the leeks, and, you know, so then they'd all have bad breath on it, right? So you get, you know, a million plus people all together in tight space there. And, you know, maybe there's a good point, reason for not giving them onions and leeks. I don't know, you know. But they're like, oh, grumbling and grumbling. And Paul picks that up here. Don't be like them, grumbling. For example, 1 Corinthians 10:10, Paul picks up the same thing. He issues a similar command to the Corinthian church, referring back to Israel in the wilderness, and he says, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. I mean, God takes grumbling seriously, because when the Jews grumbled, he destroyed a lot of them. Now, this word grumbling, this is kind of fun. The word grumbling, and I'll give you a big word. Few of you know this word, and few of you, the rest of you won't care. But it's there's a group of words called onomatopoeia. Okay, big old name. You know, it really just means that the name is the sound it makes. Okay, that's all it is. Okay, and so think about words. We have a lot of words like that. Okay. So what do you call it when you turn on the faucet, but you don't turn it on very much, and you hear drip, drip, drip? What do you call that? Drip, right? Kind of easy, isn't it? Think about other words. A bee or a fly. When they fly by you, they make a sound. And what's the word for that sound?
Buzz.
Buzz. It's the sound, right? It's the same thing. Buzz doesn't really mean anything. It's the sound that a bee or a fly makes, right? You think about gurgle, jingle, bang, mumble, and you think about mumble, okay? Mumble, 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 you know. It's just the sound that it makes. And grumble is the same thing. And so when you think about it, okay, when somebody's grumbling, what does it sound like? Rumble, 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 right? In Greek, it was the same way, but they heard things a little differently. It's always fun to hear how they hear things. They heard gongusmon. Now, you can kind of get that, right? Although you wouldn't have suggested that, but that's what it sounded like to them. You know, it's just like the Greek word for foreigners. What was it? Barbarian, because they sounded like bar, 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 bar when they'd hear them talk, right? That's what the Greeks did, okay? We do the same thing with all these, you know, 'cause that's what it sounds like. And so, you know, the Greeks heard and they knew what Paul was talking about, you know. He says, do all things without gongusmon, you know, without grumble, 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 okay? Without complaining. Because that's the sound you make when you're complaining. The Philippians were grumbling. They were complaining. They were also disputing. This word actually means asking questions, and it kind of has a wide range of meaning. It can be reasoning and asking questions and things like that. But when it's talking about asking questions, it's asking questions with ulterior motives, asking them with malicious intent. You know how it is. You've had this done to you. Somebody asks you a question, and they're not really trying to learn something, to discover something. They're just trying to trap you. And they ask you, you know, it's that kind of roundabout, coming through the back door way of asking a question because they're just trying to trap you. That's part of what he's talking about here. But it also means, it refers to disputing things, arguing about things, and promoting controversies. Those are the kinds of things that are happening here in Philippi, in the church in Philippi. And you can see what is it that they're complaining about. And so now we have this idea of, okay, they're asking questions with the wrong motives, trying to trap people. They're arguing about things. They're disputing about things. They're promoting controversies. Now, you can ask questions, and you can even talk about controversial subjects. Those are not wrong in themselves. What makes them wrong is why. Why are you doing that? Are you trying to stir things up? Are you thinking, well, you know, I don't really like, you know, what it is the elders are teaching about this in our church. And, you know, so what I do is I go, well, what do you think about, you know, what they were saying the other day? And did that bother you any? And that kind of thing. Okay. And what you're trying to do is get other people on your side so that you have enough people and you can come and say, look, guys, we don't agree with you. And, you know, it's that kind of thing. And he says, That's the kind of thing that needs to stop. Also, it can be wrong by what it produces. There are people who come to the elders and ask us questions, or they make suggestions and things like that all the time. But they do it in a godly way. You see, they do it and they're very careful to not cause cracks in the unity of the church. And they'll often preface it by saying things like, just something I, you know, wanted to ask, or something I wanted to suggest, what you guys do with it, you know, that's okay, even if you, you know, don't accept it, you know. You see, what is it going to do? And you need to ask yourself, we all need to ask ourselves, if we're going to ask questions, if we're going to, even if there's something that maybe might seem controversial and we're going to talk about it, we have to ask ourselves, okay, can I and will I talk about it in such a way that I'm not fostering division, or if I'm not encouraging other people to be disgruntled, that they don't hear in me this grumbling and murmuring and complaining? But at the church in Philippi, they were not guarding over this, and this was creating cracks in their unity. So, why must they stop that? Okay, Paul gives them some wonderful, beautiful reasons. Rather than, I mean, he's told them first, stop, don't do this. But he doesn't say, he could have stopped there. But in God's grace, he didn't. He says, besides, you know, I'm an apostle, I can tell you to stop. And I did. But I want you to understand where I'm going with this. And what is this? There are some beautiful reasons why you should stop doing this. They are to avoid those negative habits, the grumbling and disputing, so that the following string of positive traits will be true of them. Going to have these, I've listed out six things. They really overlap one another. They're tied together. Some of them modify each other, and they're closely knit. But I want to break them out into these six different ones so that we can kind of focus on each one and see the beauty in each of them and the grace of God in them. What he's doing is he's saying, okay, so stop grumbling and disputing so that you will prove to be, or some translations will say to become, that's a legitimate translation. In other words, it's this idea of working out your salvation. God has already given us this salvation. Now we're to work it out. Remember the picture of the lump of dough, and we work, you know, the yeast into that and work and work and work until the yeast is spread all the way through that lump. And so we are to work out our salvation. God has put, you know, he has saved us. And if you want to just have that picture, it's like he put the salvation in us. Now we work with him by his power to need, get it all the way out into our life, to every area, to each one of those little rooms, if you will, if you think in those terms. You already possess this salvation. This working it out is the process, so that you will become. It's not like you're working to become saved. You're saved, so now work to live consistently with that, to be what you really are in Christ. And that's what he's calling them to do. So the first is this. They're to stop grumbling and disputing so that they will be blameless. Blameless. He's here actually going back to Abraham in Genesis 17:1. And in that passage, what God is doing is he's already given the covenant to Abraham. And this is, if you think about Paul's term in Ephesians, the covenants of promise. You have the Abrahamic, or the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. Okay, and those are really all the same covenant, just different ways in which God has revealed more and more. And really, you can even all the way go back to the Garden of Eden after the fall, when God said, you know, to the woman, you know, about her seed, that he would defeat, you know, the serpent. Okay. And so there's those covenants of promise, if you will. So when he comes in, he's already given Abraham what we call the Abrahamic promise, but then he restates it again here in Genesis 17. And he says, and when he does, when he restates that covenant promise to him, he says, and you shall be blameless. He calls Abraham to be blameless. And so Paul here is applying that same level, that high level of character to these mostly Gentile believers. And they're not physically related to Abraham, but they are related to Abraham by faith, right? He's the father of the faithful. We are to strive for character in which no one can find fault. Now, yeah, we're all sinners, right? None of us are perfect. And we all have a lot of things still to work on, and we will all the way up until glory. But what we need to be doing is working on each of these. As God raises the flag and says, here's one I want to work on, as He breaks down that door and says, okay, let's go in there and let's clean this up. Let's work on this together. You see, what we're doing is we're taking away another thing that somebody could find fault with us about. Okay? Second, they and we are to become innocent in our heart. Romans 16:19, Paul called believers to be innocent in what is evil. And in other words, you know, the world is going to look at that and they're not going to say innocent, they're going to say you're naive. You know, it was funny, years ago at work, I was talking about a particular group that I liked, a secular group, and it was a song that I really liked, and you know, and I just loved the tune and the vocals and everything about it, and you know, but I didn't really know what the words were referring to. And so, you know, it was interesting because you know how it is, you're at work and there's other people who claim to be Christians and stuff like that, and you know, and then they, you know, they're hostile to you sometimes, you know, because you're not like them and, you know, living like the world and stuff. And so they're like, oh, I can't believe, you know, you're a preacher and you're listening to that song. I'm like, why? I'm like, well, it's about, you know, this phrase is about getting drunk and this phrase is about getting high. I'm like, I had no idea. You know, it's like, you know, and they look at me as naive, but that's the point, is that we should be innocent. You know, and so some of those things when people say such and such and you're like, okay, I didn't know that's what that meant. That's good. Because we're innocent. Jesus called his disciples to be innocent as doves. Even among hateful people, or he calls them wolves there in Matthew 10:16. You think about doves. You know, a dove is, you know, if there's a sweet bird, it's a dove, right? You know, they're cooing and all that, and you get the two little and they love. And, you know, they're not a hawk, because you'll see, and I've seen hawks come down. You know, there's a sweet little dove, and hawk comes down, you know, and now it's, you know, the dove is dinner. And Jesus said, okay, you know you're around wolves. I don't want you to be a wolf. A lot of times we think in terms of, you know, well, I need to be strong like a wolf and fight back. And Jesus says, no. My disciples need to be like doves. Okay, wolf might come and eat the dove. Okay, yeah. You need to be innocent like doves, even though you're surrounded by wolves, even though you're surrounded by hateful people. Third, they and we are to prove ourselves to be the children of God. Here again, he's drawing on this Old Testament concept of Israel as God's children. And we're gonna see that he alludes to Deuteronomy 32:5 a few times here. And here's the first. When he calls the Philippians children of God, it's kind of remarkable, because in Deuteronomy 32:5, he says to unbelieving Israel that they are not God's children. And we're gonna talk about that more in a minute when he gets closer to that. But so this is kind of startling. Gentiles, you're saying they are the children of God? When you told some of those among your people that they are not the children of God? And this is shocking to, would be shocking to Jews. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But he's using the idea positively here in Deuteronomy 32:5. He uses it negatively. You're not my children. Here he's saying, you Gentiles primarily are my children. It picks up this idea, which is used positively in the Old Testament. Think about Isaiah 8:18. Here he's talking on one level about Isaiah and his sons, I and the children whom thou hast given me. But that actually, if you go to Hebrews 2, you know that ultimately it refers to Messiah and his children. And who are they? Us. Where Messiah says, I and the children you've given me. It's used in a lot of different places in the Old Testament, the children of God, and then a related term, the people of God, as referring to, and this is where a lot of people get hung up. The Jews didn't understand it, and they misunderstood this, and a lot of people today even misunderstand it. The children of God referred in the Old Testament primarily to believing Israel, believing Jews, actual real Jewish people who were believers. And God said in places like the Deuteronomy 32:5, other places where he calls them rebellious children, you know, in Isaiah, those that are unbelieving Jews. You see, when he calls them, he's going to call them in a minute this crooked and perverse generation. He says that to Jews first, okay? He's not thinking about, you know, Abraham and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and he's not thinking about, you know, Hannah and Ruth and Naomi. He's not including them in that. He's talking about unbelieving Israelites. And we need to have that straight in our heads, that the children of God first applied to believing Jews. And now Paul is applying it to believing Gentiles. In Romans 9:8, Paul shows there that not all Israelites who are, you know, descended from Abraham, not all of them are God's children just because they're Jews. He says, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise. So he's talking, in Romans 9-18, he's talking about real Jews, okay? And a lot of people take that out of context, and they're wrong for that, okay? He's talking about Jews, believing Jews and unbelieving Jews, okay? And if you doubt me, go through there, and every time it says Israel, try to make it say church. It won't work, okay? Because he takes a paddle out and spanks them, okay? And that wouldn't apply at all to the church, a lot of the things he says. So you have to understand here that just because you were born a Jew does not make you a child of God. That's what Paul is saying there in Romans. And then at the end of Romans 9, so I was quoting from Romans 9:8, now in Romans 9:30 through 33, the end of that chapter, what Paul does is he says, okay, this is how they become children of God. It is by faith. He says, so many of them missed it because they were trying to get there by work. So either they were saying, I'm born a Jew, I'm a child of God. No, it doesn't work that way. And then others were saying, okay, I'm born a Jew and I do the law. I do the works of the law. I'm a child of God. Paul says, no. When he's talking about Jews, if you're a Jew, you have to come to God by faith. Then you're a child of God. And that's what he's saying. Now, the Old Testament looked forward to the concept of the children of God to be expanded to include all who believe, both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. For example, Isaiah 49:6, God said to Messiah, he's talking to Messiah, and who's that? Jesus, okay? We know now that Messiah in the Old Testament is Jesus, okay? He said to Messiah, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. He makes it abundantly clear he's talking about Jewish people here. And he says, okay, in the end times, God is going to raise up people from Jacob and Israel. Okay? So what's going on here is that he says, it's too small a thing that you only do that. See, that's not enough for my plan. That's not my plan. That's not where I'm limited. He goes on and says to Messiah, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. You see, so what he's saying is that there in Isaiah 49 is that God is going to raise up Israelites in the end times, Romans 11. Okay, it's abundantly clear there. But he also applies that to New Testament believers. It has to do not with the nation itself just because they're Jews. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles. These are the ones that, as he's expanded this concept of the children of God, is it includes both. Why, when you go to Revelation and you see the New Jerusalem, what is it made up of? You've got the 12, the gates are made up of what? The 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 foundation stones are made up of what? The 12 apostles. Okay. You see, he brings them together so that they are one people of God. The tradition I grew up in, unfortunately, they kept those separate. And they said that those would be eternally separate. You know, they would be this, Israel would be separate eternally. And I'm like, you can't get that out of Scripture. You know, I rejected that a long time ago. He brings them together and shows that they are the one people of God. So what was originally applied to the Jews, believing Jews, Paul's applying to believing Gentiles. And to a Jew, that's shocking. And to unbelieving Jews, it's quite offensive. Fourth, these children of God are to be above reproach. They're to be without defect, or as the ESV puts it, I think rightly, without blemish. Because this term is the term that was used of blemishes. Like you can't bring animals to God in the old covenant and to offer them up that had blemishes, had defects. God says, don't bring those to me. I want you to bring those to me that don't have any blemishes. Okay? So he uses that term here because he's actually getting it from the Deuteronomy 32 passage. He still has that passage in mind. God said that unbelieving Israel no longer had the right to be called his children. And he says there, because of their defect. And I'll quote that verse for you in a minute, but he says, you have a defect. You have a blemish. You're like a lamb that has a blemish on it that you're trying to bring to me. And so you're not my children. And that's what he's saying there to them. Well, as I was saying, in that sacrificial system, you weren't to bring animals with blemishes. And so he's applying that Jewish idea, that Old Testament idea, to the Philippians. So we and the Philippians need to stop grumbling and stop disputing. Why? To clearly show to those around us that we are indeed God's children without blemish, without just cause to accuse us. That's the idea that he's trying to get across. You guys have to be living in such a way that when people around you look at you, they don't have any cause to find fault, above reproach. Fifth, we are to live as God's children without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This again is from Deuteronomy 32:5. Now let me quote that for you. I've referred to it several times now. God says that they, talking about unbelieving Israel, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect or that blemish. But they are a perverse and crooked generation. God would say that to people who were born Jews. And so those who say, well, I was born a Jew, I'm a child of God. No, you're not. Well, I'm doing the works of the law, I'm a child of God. No, you're not. And so he's saying, you are a crooked and perverse generation, and that's astounding that he would say that about these people who were saying, we're the children of God. It's possible that Paul is kind of picking up a little bit of that Jewish parallel here, in the sense of, we're going to see in chapter 3, verse 2, that there were Jews, unbelieving Jews, who were causing some opposition to the gospel in Philippi. Now, I said there weren't many Jews there. It's likely that these were Jews coming from other towns, other churches, other cities. And we know that happened. Remember, there were those that would follow Paul around. Remember? And so they would run him out of town, basically. And so, I'll go to another town. Well, they would come follow him, and they'd stir up trouble again. And that's probably what's happening here. And so what he's doing is he's drawing a contrast. He's saying, okay, you got these people that say just because we're Jews, we're the children of God. And they're opposing the gospel. They're opposing the Messiah. And he says, they're not. They're accursed children. They're a crooked and perverse generation. And then even more astounding, he's saying, okay, you primarily Gentile church, you are the children of God. You're not a crooked and perverse generation. You see what's going on here? Now, probably Paul is thinking a little more broadly, not just about those Jews that are opposing the gospel, but the pagans also around them there in Philippi. That was a big problem and that they wrestled with. I go back to what I was trying to drive home, and the reason I spend a little time with that. When you go through Scripture, you need to be thinking not so much in terms of Jew-Gentile, but unbeliever-believer. When you're in the Old Testament, think unbeliever-believer. Because, again, when God makes these pronouncements against Israel, you're a crooked and perverse generation. He's not thinking about Sarah and Hannah and David and Jeremiah. He's talking about all the wicked people who were unbelievers who rejected him. The same is true in the New Testament. You've got unbeliever, believer. And what Paul is doing is he said, okay, we've got to kind of pull back this idea. And you're not a child of God just because you're a Jew. You're a child of God because you're a believer. And it doesn't matter what family you've been born into. If you're not a believer, you're not a child of God. So he calls them this crooked and perverse generation. Crooked describes something that deviates from the standard. We get our term scoliosis from this because it's different from the standard that you have, if you will. You know, if okay, it should be this way, and this is now crooked. Okay, and so they deviate from God's standard of holiness. And remember, this was originally said to Jews. And then he calls them perverse. That describes someone who has so far departed from God's ways that they are twisted and distorted. God said that about many of those who claim to be his people. And that's amazing. That they're crooked and distorted. Even though, and you think about those who killed Christ. This fits them perfectly, doesn't it? Crooked and distorted. They would lie and cheat and do whatever it took to kill the Messiah because he didn't line up with them. And now sixth. No, let me, wait before I go into that, sorry. Paul, here applying this term, children of God, to believing Gentiles, you need to think about this. A believing Gentile is a child of God, but an unbelieving Jew is not. And that was something that some of these folks had a hard time swallowing, the Jewish ones. The Gentiles are like, this is great, you know, because they've told us all along we got to become a Jew first. And we've got to do all the things of the law and everything before we can be a child of God. Now six. Among this crooked people, Jew, Gentile, whoever it is, the unbelievers, he says God's children appear as lights in the world. The Greek word for lights here includes the stars, but it actually is any light-giving body that shines in the darkness of space. It could include then the sun and the moon. Those kind of lights that shine in the darkness. Paul picks up God's promise to believing Israelites here in Daniel 12:3. They're from Daniel 12:3. That God promises to them that in those end times, he says, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So he's saying, okay, those of you who have insight, that is, by faith, you understand the truth of the gospel. And then he says, and they lead many to righteousness. What is that? That's sharing the gospel to people or with people and seeking to lead them to Christ. And so this is a glorious promise for those who share the gospel. And you see how he comes back around, if you will, to this idea, this concern for the gospel. Those who lead people to righteousness, God promises to make them shine at the day of judgment onward, the day of Christ. Paul shows that God extends this promise not only to believing Jews in the last days, but also to believers in the church today. Again, it's astounding that we who were off, apart from what was originally thought of as the people of God, would be brought near and into the people of God and to receive that same promise. That now we, is as we share the gospel to this dark world around us, that we will shine. And now the shining has more, I mean, he's talking, down the line in the day of Christ, that we will shine. There's a sense in which we can shine today, but there's that really, that shining. So you think about, we're at the judgment seat again, and you've led these different people to Christ. You've led them to righteousness. And there's a sense in which we are going to shine. He has promised that. So we said, first, avoid grumbling and disputing so that your testimony will shine brightly. Now, second, and these last two points we won't have to spend much time on. Second, firmly hold out the gospel with an eye on future glory. Firmly hold out the gospel with an eye on future glory. Verse 16. Let me back up. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And then here, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So word of life here refers to the gospel. It is that which gives life to dead souls. And so he calls it the word of life, the word that gives life. And he talks about this, there's this word of, is it hold fast or hold forth? And it can mean either. And I think Paul chose that word so that we probably would think both. They knew it meant either. And so for them to think in terms of, okay, so what's Paul talking about here? And does he maybe mean both? And I think the idea is that where you hold something firmly, the word of life, the light of the gospel, and you hold it forth, you hold it out, you offer it, if you will. And think here as a picture. I have this is a replica of a little lamp, the ancient lamp that they would use. It's actually prettier than most of the real ones, but it's a little container, and you'd hold it like that, and you fill it with oil, and you'd have a little wick in there, and you'd light it. Okay, well, this is not quite like a flashlight, right? Okay. Because, for one, you have to be real careful. With a flashlight, if you trip and fall, you just drop the flashlight and you pick it up and go on, right? You got to be really careful, right? Because, you could spill the oil. And the idea here is, okay, they're in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation all around them. And he wants them, okay, so you got the wick burning here. He wants them to hold the light of the gospel out, showing the way to the dark world around them. Now, the dark world around them, they're not nice people, are they? They don't want to hear the gospel. People hate the gospel. They hate God. And what are they going to try to do? They're going to try to, make you spill all the oil so your light goes out, or drop it and it just bursts. So what he's saying is, as you're holding forth, hold it firmly. But he's talking to them as a church. so that all of them together are holding this light, the word of life, the one light. And so it's like all of us get together and we're holding on to it so that we don't spill it. And we're holding it out to the darkness around us so we can illumine that darkness, so we can shine the light in that darkness. When we talk about holding forth the word of life, and there's this idea of light, we need to think in terms of there should be a contrast. There isn't a bigger contrast, a more stark contrast than light and darkness, is there? They are perfect opposites. Because when you turn the light on, there's no darkness, right? And when you turn the light off, that's all there is darkness. There's to be a contrast. And that's something that people do wrestle with in some days like today, where in this era, where we're uncomfortable with that contrast. But we're not just to have that contrast, we're also to have an influence on that world, a gospel influence, to take the gospel to them. And that's what he is calling us to do. You're not going to be able, if there's not the contrast, if your lamp is almost out and there's just barely this tiny little ember on the end of the wick and that's all, and it doesn't give any light at all, there's no light for them to come to Christ toward, you see. So you have to have that contrast, but you also have to work in such a way that you are able to have an impact on them. And so as we do that, as Daniel says, we will shine like the stars forever and ever. Why did Paul call them to do this? He said, so that in the day of Christ I'll have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul uses his own end times experience here. In that great day, I want to be able to boast in what God did through me to you, to help you. I want to glory in that. Why does he do that? Is it about him? No. He wants them to fix their eyes on that so that they're not so consumed and discouraged by what's happening right now. He didn't want them to get so caught up in the suffering that they're experiencing and the interpersonal relationship problems that they're having. They could get so focused on that they can't see anything else. And so he wants them to focus on the future. Like an athlete, he's run a good race. Like a manual laborer, he did toil faithfully among them. Christian service is like a race with the prize at the end. It's also like manual labor, working hard for the Lord. And then finally, number three, rejoice and share your joy in serving God. Rejoice and share your joy in serving God, verses 17 and 18. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. This is another way of doing all things that he's commanded them here. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. This is another way of doing that. What you do, this working out your salvation, is a spiritual sacrifice to God. What he's picturing here is that he's picturing the Philippian church, the people there, as if they were Old Testament priests. Again, he picks up that Old Testament, those themes. And it's like just picture yourself, okay, because he's picturing the people in the church as if you were there in the temple and you killed this lamb or calf or something and you dressed it and everything that you're supposed to do, and then you put it up on the altar, and the altar's got this big roaring fire going. He's picturing that as their sacrificing in their service, the service as priests. He's picturing people in the church. If you're a believer, you are a priest. I don't know if you've realized that. Remember, we talked a lot about that in Hebrews. You're a priest. And then he pictures himself as a drink offering, which would have been wine or a strong beer. and that priest, the church member, pouring that on their sacrifice and service in the faith. And as it would hit the fire, it would vaporize and rise up to God. Paul says, that's me. You're offering this sacrifice. You're performing your service as a priest. And it's like you're pouring me out on that. What does that mean? That means that Paul sees himself as having been poured out for them in order to help them be prepared for ministry, to help them do their ministry. He has been poured out. We are poured out when we give of ourselves to prepare others or to help them in their ministry. And there was a very recent opportunity where a number of you poured yourselves out, time and resources, to help someone share the love of Christ with their sister. Beautiful. That's what he's talking about here. Being poured out for them, to help them in their ministry. And he says, okay, you know, as I think about my service to you guys, I rejoice in this. And I shared my joy with you. Think back to chapter 1, where he went through all that, shared his joy with them. And he says, now, guys, I want you to turn around and share your joy with me. I want you to rejoice and share your joy with me. He wants them to report back, saying that they are standing firm in the faith. They're conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. They're imitating Christ's humility to one another. They're making progress in working out their salvation. And they're holding forth the gospel to a dying world. Share your joy with me. Let me hear a good report. What do you need to change to brighten your testimony? How can you better share your joy? As I mentioned, we are priests unto God. We offer spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13 talks about how we offer sacrifices of praise, of sharing, of doing good. Those are just a few of them. We are priests. And Jesus has made us into a priesthood of believers. See, Jesus finished the work of sacrifice for sin when he offered himself on the cross. As high priest, as the final and the one great high priest, he offered himself as that final sacrifice and the only sacrifice for sin that actually took away our sins. And he poured himself out for us. And that's what we want to think about now as we come to the Lord's table. How Jesus offered himself, the great high priest offering himself as the sacrifice to pay for our sins.